Okay, thank you, John. And I don't have a big introduction for Ryland, but I think we're taping this, and so they want me to start with a brief introduction. And we are delighted to have as our teacher today Ryland Whitehorn, who's a key member of the staff here at First Baptist, and look forward to it and appreciate you coming and delivering our message today, Ryland. Thank you. Please welcome Ryland Whitehorn. Thank you.
Appreciate it. Well, good morning, everybody. Actually, my name is not Ryland Whitehorn. It's Little Walter, and I've been trying to cover some of Walter's steps the last few weeks as he's been out of town, and that's no small undertaking. Walter stays on the move, and so it makes it very interesting, particularly on a Sunday morning around here with the campus the way it is. I've been trying to talk the pastor into investing in a Segway. I think that would be a lot of fun for all of us, but so far, no progress on that. So if you see him, tell him Ryland really, really needs one of those things. Anyway, it is good to be with you this morning, and I know we've got a lot of people out traveling, but we're going to have a good time this morning as we study God's Word. I want to talk about something that I think is probably very significant to everybody in this room, and if it hasn't become significant to you yet, it will. And if I were going to give a title to my Bible study this morning, I guess I would call it How to Survive Life's Unhappy Endings. Now, give me a show of hands. Has anybody in here ever had an unhappy ending? I think we hit the sweet spot in here. What do I mean by that? Unhappy endings. Well, for instance, in my own life this week, two people that I dearly love, family members, were diagnosed with cancer this week. One of my uncles probably won't survive another week. It was one of these situations where he recently retired and he honestly believed that he had his best years right there before him. You know, he had worked very, very hard. He was a career military man. He had worked hard, loved his wife, worked in the church, done all these things, put away a good nest egg. He even bought a camper about 3 months ago in preparation for all the traveling that he was going to do. And then suddenly, without any warning at all, he realizes that his life has changed significantly. Now, I could ask for another show of hands and ask, does anybody have a similar story? And I know that hands would go up all across the room. Why? Because that is life. You know, we prepare, we put away, we think about the future, we make big, big plans, but many times those plans never pan out, do they? I'm at the stage in life, I'm 54 years old now, and so my parents are getting very elderly. They're beginning to get feeble. My wife, Renee, and I, we laugh about it all the time. Whenever we make plans for a vacation, the first thing I say is, did you buy the insurance for it? Anybody relate with that? We're at that stage in life where we insure everything. Trip insurance, life insurance, health insurance. We're trying to mitigate the possible realities out there that could change our plans drastically. You know, I think about this lady yesterday. Did you read about the lady simply having a day at Six Flags? You know, just out, I guess, with her children, having a great day, and then all of a sudden, life changes dramatically, tragically, permanently for this family. I was thinking about that lady last night. Actually, Renee and I were praying for that family in our prayer time last night, and I always wonder, did they know the Lord? Did she have a relationship with Christ? Because if she did, there's hope in their life right now. There is a future. There is a tomorrow. I always worry about people who have no faith in the Lord, who don't believe that there is God, that there is something beyond what we know right now. What hope do they have? What keeps them going until tomorrow? Well, these things I want to talk about this morning. Now, you're probably thinking, gee, this is going to be a cheery lesson. Well, hopefully because of our faith in the Lord today, we're going to glean some things out of this that give us reason to smile. Because, you know, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of intense pain and hurt, those who know Jesus Christ have cause for joy. Amen? We read this throughout God's Word. Also, Renee and I are reading through the book of Job right now. When we started this a couple nights ago, she looked at me and she said, why do you always pick the happiest books to read? Well, because they're real. They're relevant. They are for us today. In case you don't realize it, life's getting tougher. You know, for Christians, that's probably a good thing. As a matter of fact, I hope things continue to take a bad turn in this country, because I believe that the more we are pressed upon as Christians, the more we're going to rise up. You know, Christianity always flourishes when times are toughest. Have you noticed that? Things are tough in this country for Christians. This is not a Christian nation anymore. You hear it all the time. But we have been lulled into this sense that we are a Christian nation, that America's got it made, that everything's going to be fine, while slowly but permanently things are changing. You know, our pastor wrote a book about it. We know that the times are coming to an end, but yet we can make changes and delay that terrible judgment that's coming and also cause Christianity to flourish once again. But we have got to understand how we survive these unhappy times and sometimes survive, how do we survive life's unhappy ending. So let's talk about that for a while this morning. I want to begin by sharing a story with you. It's several years old now, and you've probably heard of it. It's a very popular story, but it's about two missionaries named Veronica and Jim Bowers. They were missionaries to Peru a number of years ago, and they went through tremendous tragedy in their life. Let me just share this story with you. They as a couple, could not have children. They had always wanted children, but they were not able to have them on their own. So they set about the process of adopting several children. First, they adopted a boy named Corey, and then several years later, they adopted a baby girl named Charity. What happened to be right around Easter that they went to get Charity's permanent visa. On the way back to their village, a Peruvian Air Force jet mistook their Cessna plane for a drug runner's plane. That jet put more than 50 bullets into that little Cessna. It crashed into the Amazon River. Jim immediately pulled Ronnie, as he called his wife, and Charity from the sinking plane, but he already knew they were both dead. Ronnie was shot through the heart, and Charity had been shot through the head. Now think about this for a moment. Here's a woman who sacrificed everything to serve God. Here's a man who had gone to one of the most difficult places on the planet to tell people about Jesus Christ. Here they have a beautiful 7-month-old baby girl, and then suddenly, irrevocably, life stops. She's killed, her daughter's killed, the husband is there to witness all of it and participate in it. You've heard stories like this before, and stories like this force us to ask some very difficult questions. I know for me, when I hear stories like this, particularly with young people, it seems so poignant and hard with young people, but my reflex question often is this: why, God? Why? With all the evil, terrible people out there, God, why this person? Why this family? This is so senseless. God, where is the justice? Where's the fairness in this tragedy that's just taken place? Sometimes we even ask ourselves, God, where are you? You may not want to admit that, but I've asked before, God, did you miss me? Was I hidden from your eyes, God? Where were you when I needed you? Some of us get cynical even. We say, is that my reward? Was that Veronica's reward for trusting God so deeply, for giving up everything? Some of us even get more cynical and we say, you know, God, if you could have prevented this, then why didn't you? Have you ever asked that? God, I'm doing the best I can for you. Why me? Why now? Why at all? All these questions are real. Think about Jim, her husband. What if you were Jim? How do you begin to make sense of the tragedy that's just taken place? He lost his wife, his friend, his lover, his daughter. And more than that, what does he go home and tell his 7-year-old son? This little boy who's looking up to his mom and dad and perhaps following in their footsteps, what does he say to that boy when he says, your life has changed forever? I think about that story pretty often, actually. As a minister, I participate and try to help people walk through a lot of tragedies. And those questions still bubble up for me all the time. Wondering about the injustice of this world, why Satan seems to be on the prowl, why Satan seems to be winning so often. I ask these questions a lot. And, you know, it's okay to ask those questions, by the way. A lot of times we get in our cloistered Christian settings and we think, oh, it shows a lack of faith if I ask questions. But it's healthy to do that because it draws us deeper into our relationship with God. That's why books like Job are in the Bible. That's why the Psalms are there. We can ask these questions, and God, if we'll pay attention today, He is going to give us some answers. Stories like these cut deep because they make us face and think about some of life's most difficult and profound questions. You know, this morning I want to look and ask some of these fundamental questions today. They're probably going through your mind already. They've been around forever, and we need to continue to deal and cope with these questions because this is the very information that we need to make a part of our lives so we can influence other people for Christ. People are asking, and we as the body of Christ need to know the answers to these hard questions. A recent Time magazine article was titled this, "When God Hides His Face, Can Faith Survive? Can faith survive when hope has died?" That may be your question. You may have been there. You may be going through that. Maybe life has left you with a lot of questions and no answers at all. You feel like the writer of Psalm 44. In verses 23 and 24, he says this, "Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide from us? Have you forgotten our pain and troubles?" Now, that's kind of audacious, isn't it? To look up at God and maybe even shake your fist and say, "Wake up, Lord, why are you sleeping?" I love that passage because it reminds me that God understands who we are. You realize that God understands your pain? He understands when you even shout out in frustration to Him. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm going to show you pain." He doesn't look at us and say, "How dare you ask that question of me?" God looks at the ones He loves and He says, "I understand your confusion." And God says, "If you'll trust me, I am going to provide you answers. And more than answers, I'm going to give you hope." Today, we've got to admit that as Christians, we're not insulated from pain, and we don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always understand. The greatest evidence of our faith is in watching how some Christians walk through tremendous tragedy and come out on the other side, not resentful, not bitter, but with a deep peace and trust in God, and with their faith intact. Isn't that wonderful when you see somebody navigate those waters of heartache? And not only, and it's not just this pie in the sky nirvana they're walking around with. These people exhibit this deep trust and hope, a peace that comes directly from God. Well, I want that in my life. God's Word shows us how to get that. But it's a commitment, an investment each of us has to make. It's expensive, but God says we can have it if we're given an opportunity to give it to us. This is what we've got to learn today. We've got to learn how to trust God even when we don't understand what He's doing or what's going on. I'm going to tell you about a man who understands tremendous pain. I know you've heard this name. His name is Steve Sane. You've heard of him? Perhaps you've heard his story. As a young boy, he watched his missionary father murdered by the Alka Indians in Ecuador. You remember this story? He's had many years to ask the question, why? I was reading some information about him. Here's the answer he gives to that why question. He says this, In life, many of us Christians have tried to believe that the life of a believer is all joy and no pain. Well, that's not true. And we've tried to believe that for those people who don't know the Lord as we do, that their life is all pain and no joy. And that isn't so either. You know what the difference is? For those who don't know the Lord, the pain is fundamental and the joy is superficial because it won't last. But for us, the pain is superficial and the joy is fundamental. Now, this is a man who knows what he's talking about. As believers, we have to understand that our pain is a temporary pain. It's a superficial pain, but the joy that God puts within us, regardless of what we go through, the joy is a fundamental part of who we are. Today, I want to take a look at real, honest pain and real Christianity in the trenches. You know, probably everyone in this room is a believer, but many of us have never understood what Christianity in the trenches is all about. Many of us are shifted from side to side. We're blown by the winds of life. And we know we're going to heaven. And we're not challenging that today. We know that we're going to heaven. We know that eventually we're going to get there. But we serpentine our way through life. It's a zig and a zag and an up and a down. God wants us today to know that we can pick a straight line. And even though there are going to be hills and valleys in our life, that we still have this promise that we're going to make it. And we're going to come out on the other side shining. I don't want to airbrush our faith today. That's not life. Most people's biographies don't end and they lived happily ever after. Those books really are fairy tales. Your life is going to be peppered with joy and peppered with pain. There's both. Have you ever listened to somebody's big answered prayer? I do this all the time. Yeah, you listen to one of these big answered prayers and you think, how come that never happens to me? Anybody? I used to, when I was a young minister, literally starving to death, I would get so irritated, somebody would stand up and say, you know, I couldn't pay my light bill, and so I prayed to God, and lo and behold, 10 minutes later, there was a knock on the door, and the postman was smiling and gave me a check. I didn't rejoice with them. I thought, wait a minute. God, I can't pay my light bill. The postman, he came to the door, but he brought me a past due notice. You know, some people get those type of answered prayers, and I'm not challenging those. But I want you to understand today, most of us don't live in that world. Most of us live in a world where the pain is real, it's relevant, and it's persistent. But I'm also glad to say that we live in a world where God is going to meet our needs in abundance. It's going to be His way, His timetable, His application, but He's going to do it. Sometimes I wonder if some of those things that you hear from preachers' mouths on TV, and by the way, I'm going to start preaching here, but be very careful what you watch on TV. I recommend our pastor highly. That's safe. But there's a lot of guys that you need to turn the channel. They promise things that aren't biblical. They make statements that aren't real. They're out and out lies. And then when Christians buy into that stuff and it doesn't pan out, it doesn't work out the way the guy said it was supposed to, they reject the faith. Don't get sucked into that. Don't veer from God's word at all. Listen to the truth that He gives us through His word. You know, sometimes when that prayer doesn't get answered the way you want, you look up in God and you say, God, what did I do wrong? God, did I not pray right? Did I not do it the way that I was supposed to? God, are you mad at me? Have you cut me off completely? We need to understand that those are relevant questions, they're fair questions, but God has got something in store for you. What do you do when you pray and you pray and you pray and your child isn't healed? That's happened. What do you do when you pray that your spouse won't leave you? You pray for reconciliation, but that spouse never comes back. I deal with Christians all the time who are going through situations like this, hard, difficult things. What do you do when you can't understand what God is doing? What do you do? I want to lead us to look at two things. First, I want to draw us to have an accurate portrait of who God is and how He works. Have you thought about that lately? I want us to draw a really real picture of who God is. Not airbrushed. We need to understand who God is and how He works. And then second, I want us to look at some practical help for everybody when our faith is challenged by life's difficulties. Two things. If we can get a handle on that this morning, we're going to be stronger Christians and we can help other people. Some of our ideas this morning about God are going to be challenged. I simply ask that you hear me out today. You weigh it against God's word and you see if what I say is true. We need to understand these things. If God were here in the flesh, He'd say at least two things to us today. Number one, He'd say, let me be God. Do you have problems? Let me ask you, do you have problems letting God be God? Are you one of those people who say, well, I've done everything I can do. I guess all I can do now is pray. I hear that in churches a lot. And then somebody says, oh my goodness, has it come to that? You mean that's all we've got at our disposal? We've got to pray now? Oftentimes that's how we approach our prayer life, isn't it? Have you looked at statistics lately? I do. I look at them all the time. And it's humbling and embarrassing. The average Christian prays less than 1 minute a day. How can you do that? The average Christian doesn't read their Bible at all. And I'm talking about the majority. Across Christianity in the United States, the statistics are revealing. We've got to get back to allowing God to be God instead of using Him as a last resort. We've got to begin by having an accurate understanding of God and His character. Hey, you remember, it's been years now, I guess they're still around, but remember when Glamour Shots, remember those studios, Glamour Shot Studios were so popular? Are they still around, by the way? I haven't been to a mall in over 20 years. Gentlemen, if you want to know my secret about that, I can share it with you afterwards, okay? I, too, can keep you out of the mall. All right. No, but I remember Glamour Shots. I remember going, periodically, Renee and I will go visit somebody's home, and you'll walk in and you'll see a Glamour Shot of that person, and you'll say, "What? I don't think so." Are you joking? That's not really you. What does Glamour Shots do? They could even make me look good, but it's not real. They airbrush it. They retouch it. They make it look the way you wish you looked. And that's kind of the way that many of us think about God. We recreate God in our image so He's this warm, fuzzy whatever that helps us get through the day. That's going to fail you in the long run because God is greater than that. God is greater than your perception of who you think He ought to be. If God were to adapt to your perception of who He is and behave accordingly, it would ruin your life. Because God knows more than you do. And God is prepared to take care of your life. But yet, we want to recreate Him in our image. There's a story that a third grade boy wrote. I've had this story for years, but his assignment in school was to explain God. Now, this is a third grade boy. His assignment was to tell us who God is. Explain to us everything you know about God. Let me read this story to you. It's a little lengthy, but I think it well shows how some of us view God. This little boy begins by writing, "One of God's most important jobs is to listen to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, and because of that, God doesn't have a lot of time to listen to the radio or watch TV. Jesus is God's son, and He used to do all of the hard work, like walking on water, performing miracles, and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of Him preaching to them all the time, so they crucified Him. But He was good and kind like His father, and He told His father that they didn't know what they were doing, and He wanted him to forgive them. And God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything He had done and all of His hard work on earth. So He told him, He said, son, you don't have to go out on the road anymore." And it's okay to laugh at some of this stuff, all right? It's not sacrilegious, folks. He said he could stay in heaven with God and they could hang out together. So he did. Now he helps his dad, sort of like a secretary, but only more important. You can pray anytime you want, and they're sure to help you because they've got it all worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church or do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach, because that's wrong. Besides, my mom told me the sun doesn't come out at the beach on Sunday until noon anyway. All right, that's this little boy's image of who God is. It's not real, but it's what he suspects. And we laugh at that. We think, oh, how silly is that little boy? But think about our image of God sometimes. It's probably a little better developed, a little more mature, but sometimes isn't that just as ridiculous? I mean, how many times have you quietly thought, God, you owe me. God, I've been a member of First Baptist Dallas for 40 years. You owe me, God. I'm there every week. God, I've been carrying the torch for you. And so I deserve this or that. God owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. We all have an image of life and what we think God is supposed to do. But we've got to remember to let God speak for himself and define who he is for himself. I want to give you three statements that reflect what God is saying about himself in the Bible. You may want to write these down. Three statements that reflect what God says about himself in the Bible. Number one, God says this: God is in control and he decides what he allows into my life. You realize that? God is absolutely in control and he absolutely decides everything that he allows into your life, good and bad. Now that may make somebody irritated in here. What do you mean? God allows cancer to come into my life? Absolutely. God allows me to get a promotion at work? Absolutely. God allows a tragedy to hit me? Absolutely. The problem with most Christians is we continue to have this image of God as this gentle, grandfatherly, Santa Claus type that really is just there to love us and shower gifts upon us. He's really not that powerful, but he's a sweet, sweet whatever he is. Well, that's not a clear picture of God. We've got to remember that God is in control of everything. Yes, even the details of your life. God is never surprised, and you'll never catch God off guard. You know, you're never going to hear God say, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." It's not going to happen. Listen to Proverbs 19:21. We may make a lot of plans, but the Lord will do what he has decided. What about Daniel 4:35? All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do as he pleases among the angels of heaven and with those who live on earth. No one can stop him or challenge him, saying, "What do you mean by doing these things?" Nobody can challenge God in that. Nothing happens without God allowing it. Now, that's hard to understand. Some people, because of their pain, have decided to give God a glamour shot makeover. They can't reconcile their pain with a God who is all-powerful and may not at all times change their bad situation. So they get to work and they want to change God. A great example of this is found in a book written by a gentleman by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner. You may remember this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Remember that book? After watching his son die of a terrible disease, he concluded, and I quote this from him, that even God has a hard time of keeping chaos in check, and that God is a God of justice, but not a God of power. How painful and how pitiful that this gentleman would come to that conclusion. You know, millions of people bought that book, and they found a kind of comfort in a God who is kind and compassionate, but who is weak and powerless. But it's just not true. Eli Beisel, a Holocaust survivor, said this about that statement: if that's who God is, why doesn't he resign and let someone more competent take his place? Amen. If our God is just this warm, loving, spongy thing that really has no power and really can't do anything other than shed a tear with us, then he needs to step aside and let somebody else do the job. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is able. He is all-powerful, and he is in control. You know, there's not much comfort for me in a God who is powerless. The God of the Bible has absolute power and control and sovereignty. Regardless of the circumstances he allows in our lives, good or bad, God still is in control, and he still loves me and you. The second thing God would say, he would say that pain and difficulty are a reality, but not always the result of sin or a lack of faith. You know, in the Old Testament, the mantra was that if something bad happened to you, it's because you did something bad. Again, if you need a refresher in that, read the book of Job. I mean, remember when his buddies showed up? Good friends, huh? I mean, these guys, they accosted him. And Job kept saying, "No, I can't see it. I love God. I've honored him." But his friends were there and said, "You must be a terrible sinner." Well, here's the truth: that for purposes we don't often understand, God allows painful and difficult experiences into our life. Folks, it's going to happen. Pain and hurt is on the way down the pike. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." The verse says this: if pain and suffering comes. Is that what it says? It says, whenever it comes. That means it is coming. That verse says, when pain comes, get ready. You don't get to vote on it. You don't get to talk to God about it. Suffering simply happens. I can't choose if, when, or how long I'm going to suffer. But I do get to choose how I'm going to respond to my suffering. You and I do get to choose. When you read the Bible, you'll see a trail of suffering and struggle. Somehow our generation has come to the belief that pain or hardship must be a sign that we're doing something wrong or that God doesn't care or we don't have enough faith. Listen, that's not true. Maybe not so much for our generation. Maybe it is to a degree. We baby boomers changed all the rules. We baby boomers were the first generation that thought somebody owed us something. And now look at our children and grandchildren. We call it the age of entitlement. You ever hear that word? I mean, I've got a 32-year-old daughter and 26-year-old daughter, and I appreciate their honesty to me. They have always said to me and Renee, Mom, Dad, y'all have always taken care of us. You've always provided us with the best. You know, like many of you, Renee and I grew up poor, and we were committed that our kids weren't going to struggle. Any hands? And the rest of us are liars, okay? They come to me, my kids, even though they're growing out of it now, thankfully, we thought we were entitled to a good education. We thought that when we got married, we were supposed to get a 3-bedroom home in the suburbs. And it's not real. Our entire generation now, as Christians, looks at God and says, God, you owe me. And it's just not true. We've got to get back to the reality that serving Christ is a sacrifice. And it's supposed to be painful. Think about the New Testament Christians. They struggled and suffered and were massacred because of their choice to serve God. And somehow we spin it all around. We think if something's wrong, that God doesn't care about us, and it's simply not true. In fact, many of the heroes, think about the heroes of the Bible that I was just talking about, the men and women who were never delivered from their struggle. Write this down and read this. Read Hebrews chapter 11 again. I call it God's Hall of Fame. It is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. It talks about the people of faith who were never delivered from their pain. It goes and talks about what happened to them. They were sacrificed. They were murdered. They were torn apart. These were God's choice servants, but they were never delivered from their pain. But God loved them and he honored them. You know, in John chapter 9, the people asked Jesus about the man who was born blind. They asked him, Jesus, who sinned, him or his father? You remember that? Jesus said, neither one sinned. This has happened so that the power of God might be displayed in that man's life. Sometimes our struggles and weaknesses come upon us because God wants to use it to glorify him. And in that sense, we should rejoice in our pain. Pain is often not about punishment, but God's desire to demonstrate his power. Suffering refines us. It builds our faith. It makes us better. And then thirdly, God would say this, and this is a hard one, but God would say, I am not obligated to explain myself or my purposes to you. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? How many times have I looked at God and said, God, if you'll just tell me what's going on, then I can handle it better. God repeats over and over, I am not obligated to explain anything to you. You remember Job? The Bible called him the most righteous man on earth. Satan said to God, you remember the story? The only reason, God, that Job serves you is because you bless him. If you took it all away, he would curse you. What did God say to Satan? I still have trouble with this. God says, give it your best shot. Do whatever you want to him, except kill him. You cannot kill him. Now remember, Job knows nothing about any of this. That sound familiar? You're walking along, enjoying life, and all of a sudden you get hit in the face with a 2x4. There's a reason God tells this story to us. Job knows nothing about God's conversation with Satan. Here's what happens, just to remind you. Messengers come and tell Job, They said, oh, Job, your animals have been stolen. Your businesses are broke. All of your servants have been murdered. A storm has destroyed your house and killed 10 of your children. Then Job lost his health. He was sitting there in a pile of ashes covered with worms and sores. And then finally, his wife comes and says, what does she say to him? Job, I got a great idea. Curse God and die. Would you say he's had a bad day? Now, I don't blame her. She is hurting for her husband. She's bitter. She's lost everything she has. She sees this man that she loves sitting there literally withering away. And so she simply comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just die and get it over with? Do you know what Job's response was? He says this, should we accept only good from God and not trouble? How's that for faith? In fact, in Job 13:15, he makes this statement, though he slays me, yet I will trust him. That's the kind of faith I want to have. That's the kind of faith we need to survive and flourish in this world. For the next 35 chapters, Job wrestles with the issue of pain and suffering. His friends call him a sinner. He goes through depression. His faith surges for God. And then he doubts. A couple of times he demands. You ever done that? He demands that God explain himself. And he regrets on several occasions that he had ever been born. Can anybody relate to that? Well, I can. I thank God for Job. During all of this, God is absolutely silent. And then, in chapter 38, God speaks. Now, does God say, Job, I am so sorry you've been hurt? Or Job, man, you hung in there really great. Job, I'm proud of you. Or Job, congratulations, you beat the devil. Did God say any of that to Job? Absolutely not. In fact, he doesn't answer even one of his questions. Not one. He just reveals himself to Job. For four chapters, God talks about his power, his majesty, and his sovereignty. God talks about who he is. And what was Job's response to God? Job says this, surely, God, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Now, that's faith. That's trust. That's power. God's answer to Job was simply this, Job, I'm God. I am God. And for Job, it was good enough. Listen, we're all going to go to our graves with unanswered questions. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, now all we can see of God is like a cloudy picture in a mirror. Later, what? We will see him face to face. Friends, I've got good news. God says, let me be God, and I will glorify you. The second thing he says is this, and this is big too. God says, trust me. Write that down. Trust me, God says. Hebrews 11:13 says, each of these people of faith died not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing, still trusting. These people had hard, sad lives, yet they trusted God. Sometimes God's purpose in us is not accomplished by delivering us out of our difficulties, but by demonstrating himself in the midst of life's problems. God wants to show himself to you when you are having a hard time, and God calls it trust. I'm going to give you four things about what it means to trust God very quickly. Number one, trust is a choice that I have to make. I have to make the choice to trust God. Every crisis is an opportunity for me to deepen my relationship with Christ. God is more interested in seeing my response to difficulty than in supplying me with all the reasons for my difficulty. Job 13:15 says this, Job made a choice to trust God. The common denominator among great Christians is this, the willingness to choose trust when all of life screams out that they should not trust. That's the difference, friends. We make the choice to trust. The book of Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk questioning God. He says, God, I pray and I pray and I pray and I get no answers. My world doesn't make sense. Why, God, do bad people prosper and good people suffer? Why, God? Toward the end of the book, his tone changes, though. You remember? He says, even though the world crumbles around me, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What changed? with Habakkuk? Absolutely nothing. The world was just as bad. The Chaldeans were still on the horizon. Life was not getting any better, but his perspective was different. He chose to trust God. And the number two, I've got to keep an eye on heaven. Folks, don't forget about heaven. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're working toward. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "These little troubles are getting us ready for an eternal glory that will make all our troubles seem like nothing. Things that are seen don't last forever, but things that are not seen are eternal. That's why we keep our minds on the things that we cannot see." God states it even more directly in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Friends, this world is not your home, so don't get cozy in it." That's out of the Message, by the way. I love the way it says it. Years ago, Christians sang a lot of tunes about heaven. You remember those hymns? Because life was hard and thinking about heaven made them happy. I don't find us singing much about going to heaven anymore because our lives are pretty comfortable and we're pretty content. It's pretty easy. I think without realizing it, we've put our roots deep in this earth and we actually like it. So we don't think about heaven very much. We've got to remember that this is not our home. And when pain comes, it's only temporary because we have the promise of heaven. We've got to keep one eye on heaven, gang. Now, number three, as I get to know my Father, the more I trust Him. The better I get to know Him, the more I trust Him. You remember when your kids were little? I'm doing it with my granddaughter now. I can pick her up and swing her all around, and she just giggles and laughs and carries on, and she thinks it's the greatest thing under the sun. Why? Because she knows me and she trusts me. That's the way it is with God. The more you get to know Him, the more time you spend with Him, the more you learn to trust Him. Let me ask you this question. Are you spending enough time with God? Are we committed to His Word? Are we committed to be prayer warriors? People that know the battle is going to be won on our knees as opposed to some other way that's easier? Friends, if you want to know God, you've got to spend time with Him. There's no other way. The most important thing for us is not finding God's answers or His purpose, but finding God's presence in our lives. When you feel His presence, you feel His comfort. We need to rest in the reality that God's face is toward us. He never takes His eyes off of us. He's not mad at us. Even though you don't understand His purposes in your life, you've got to know that He loves you. And then finally this morning, number four, I can let God use my pain to demonstrate His power. I can let God use my pain so He can demonstrate His power. God's power and glory is seen most brightly against the backdrop of human suffering. Think about it. Think about the cross. It's the greatest example of this. Jesus voluntarily laid aside His rights and He endured tremendous pain so each of us could have eternal life. God does some of His best work in us as a result of pain. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He asked God to remove it, and God didn't. And God said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, He makes this statement, "My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may work through me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Could it be possible that what we really need is not more miracles or healings or postman knocking at the door with a check? Maybe it's for ordinary people like you and me to find the joy and peace and strength that comes from trusting God in the midst of our suffering. The lady I was talking about at the beginning, Ronnie Bowers, who lost everything, she wrote this also after all this happened. She said, "You know, life doesn't always give you a storybook ending. You don't always end up with the answer to your prayers that you desire. God often chooses to do something different with your life than you envisioned. But it's okay. He's still God, and He still loves you. As long as your confidence in God remains strong in the midst of all the questions and the myriad of emotions, you will be okay. He is the only one who remains constant, and life is good if you stay in His presence. God's loving arms will hold you. You may not understand where He leads you, but you will be safe and secure with Him anywhere, even in death. When she wrote this, I don't really know, but she lived this to the moment of her death, and then God took her in His arms. Folks, that's the joy and the promise we have. Hard times are real. They're coming again and again. But God is there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. Father, thank You for each person that's here. And Lord, I just lift up each one of us as those inevitable hard times are going to come. Father, wrap Your arms around us and help us to understand that Your power is perfect, that we can trust You even when we don't understand. Father, thank You for the glorious reality that we have someday, that we'll be in heaven rejoicing with You. Father, go with us now as we celebrate worship. Bless our pastor as he brings Your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.